That is one of the most popular songs in Korea. I mean, practically every Sunday at some point we'll be singing that song. It's one of those old songs, got translated over there, sort of not sung much around here anymore, but it's definitely a very, very good song. Thank you, Brandon. 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22, please. This is one of these kind of sermons that if I had another month where I could let it live inside of me, I would feel better about it because it's what I need. And I think, I hope it will be a blessing to you. 2 Samuel chapter 22. We'll read the first three verses to start out with. 2 Samuel 22 verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I'm going to preach today a simple message on my rock. Leonardo da Vinci, a very famous painter and architect, and did a whole bunch of other stuff too. Perhaps you're familiar with seeing some of the work that he's done, like the picture of the Lord's Supper, that kind of thing. But one very famous picture that he had and he's known for is the Mona Lisa. Okay, it hangs there in Paris, France, and a lot of people come to see it. Perhaps the most famous picture in the world. It very definitely could be. Everybody tries to figure out about that smile that Mona Lisa has, you know, that enigmatic smile. What was she saying when she had that kind of a smile on her face? The reality is that this was a portrait that he did for a woman by the name of Lisa Gherardini, you know, Gherardini. I take it that she's probably Italian. Okay. It was painted sometime between 1503 and 1506, but he never let her have it because he would always say, it's not finished yet. In fact, there's records that he was still working on it up until 1517. So it was one of these things where he would look at it and ponder it and think about it, and then maybe he would go over and he would put one stroke of paint in one area and then stand back and look at it again and think about it again. It was never quite done. It was the one painting that he kept in his studio at all times. It was something that was sort of like an inspiration to him. So a lot of people have tried to figure why was that particular painting of that particular lady an inspiration to him. We don't know. It's one of the mysteries about Leonardo da Vinci. Well, this particular psalm, if I can make the comparison, it's not the best comparison, but this particular psalm was one like that. It was one that David kept with him. And so far as we know, he had written it earlier in his life, but he kept it all the way to the end of his life and consulted it often. So much so that when you have here in 2 Samuel towards the end of his life, he is now saying, now I want this psalm to be a part of what people remember about me. I want it to be there just as surely as in Psalm in 2 Samuel 23, we have the last words that David gave. Anyway, what you have with this particular psalm, as it points out there in verse 1, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. It's generally considered that this would have been earlier on in his life. Yes, after he was king. Yes, after he was established as king and different armies had come up against him and he'd been able to defeat them. More than likely, it was done before his sin with Bathsheba, but particularly it would have been done before all that rebellion of Absalom, or else he might have mentioned here that this was the song that he put together after the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul, say, and out of the hand of Absalom would have been what would have been added to it. So it's generally thought that he had it for a long time, and he went and looked at it on a frequent basis. And then when he was preparing the song book of the Israeli people, the book of Psalms, he included this over there. This particular psalm is in both places. It's here in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and it is over in Psalm 18, this very same psalm. Now, there is a few little differences. It's like during the time that he had it, like Leonardo da Vinci did, he added a little bit here. He wanted to make it perfect. He wanted to be just right when he put it into the book of Psalms. And so even the way the psalm begins is a little different. Over in Psalm 18, it starts out, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." He added that before he went on ahead and said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." So again, the point is that this particular psalm was one that was very important to David. He wanted to go back and remember over and over again that his God had been there for him. That in all of the very troubles that he had, this issue, that issue, this enemy, that enemy, that God had never forsaken him, even though he had failed the Lord, and he was a man that struggled with, you know, standing true to God. We would have to say that would be the case with David. Nonetheless, he was this man that knew where he could go and find help. And he went back to the Lord time and time again. And this was the psalm that he used to encourage himself in that. So what I would like to do here as the first thing we do before we get into the depths of the psalm is just kind of to read down through it with commentary, if you will follow along with me on that. Okay? He starts out there in verse 2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." And then he begins from verse 4 on down, just to do sort of a three-way conversation, a conversation between himself, sometimes it's like he's talking to himself, and God. Oftentimes he is praying and talking to God, and then he'll switch again like he's talking to a third party. And so you would be like the third party if you're reading this and understanding it. Sometimes he'll talk to us about some of the things he learned in following after God and having God help him. A three-way conversation, if you can see it like that. So he starts out there in verse 4, reading that again. "I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." And then he starts talking about what it was like to have those enemies. "When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me, that went before me. In my distress I called unto the Lord, upon the Lord, and I cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of the temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." So he's saying, I was really in a big distress, and only thing I could do is to call to the Lord, and when I called, he heard me. And then he talks about what happened when the Lord heard his cry. And to him, it was just like God all of a sudden took over and did marvelous things. It was just like the earth was shaking and the wind was blowing and the storm was beating. He says it like this in verse 8. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured coals." His mouth devoured. Okay. "Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions around about him, dark waters and thick clouds of smoke. Though the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. The channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. And don't you see what he's saying there is basically, okay, I had all this distress and I didn't know what to do with it. So what I did was I came to the Lord and I cried unto him. And when I cried unto him, he took off. I mean, he started just doing marvelous things for me. Things that I couldn't have imagined. You know, I had victory after victory after victory. It was just like the whole earth was shaking. It was just like the thunder was rolling because God acted on my behalf. And going back again to verse 17. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So you see, if you're looking for an outline, I don't know if I really have an outline here or not. I basically have one big point. You know, with Witkowski, when he was coming in, he said, I got my notebook, I'm ready to take notes. And I just kind of grinned because I thought, there's only one point, you know, like that. But actually, if you want to find a few more, verse 7, I called. And is it 17? 17 and 18 there. He delivered. And then he goes down later, he says, he rewarded me. In verse 21, he says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from him. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in his eyesight, my cleanness in his eyesight. Now, I know that's quite a thing to say, that the Lord blessed me because I was trying to do what's right. But, you know, the Lord does want us to do what's right, and the Lord will bless us when we are trying to serve him and do that which is right. So, again, it goes like this. I was in distress, and I called. And when I called, he heard me. And then he delivered me, and then he rewarded me. And there is a pattern that goes into all of that. But his testimony continues, beginning there again with verse 26. It's like he's talking to us now, and he goes, with the merciful, now he's talking to God, but he wants us to hear it. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people, thou wilt save. But thine eye are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God I have leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, and he is a buckler to all of them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? You see, if you're following the different ways that he is doing the pronouns there, one moment he's talking directly to God about and praising him for his character, and then he's talking to all of us and telling us what God is like. And he kind of goes back and forth between it, and the whole time he's thinking to himself what God has done for him personally. Verse 33, God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also, going back talking to God now, Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Now, they were not doing it in a right manner. They looked to the Lord, but they were not really repenting of anything, and so God didn't answer them. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou, talking to God again, thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people, though thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their dark, their close places. Okay, he's just going on and on talking about all the ways in which God had heard him, how that God had delivered him, how that God had rewarded him, so that he had this victory as a king over all the many enemies that were around him. And so when he comes to verse 47, he goes back to what he said at the beginning. At the beginning, he's praising God for the fact that God is his rock. So in verse 47, he says, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." He adds a little bit more. "It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou," talking to God again, "hast also lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name." He, talking to all of us again, "He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore." It's 50 verses, I know it is. Actually, 51 verses. It's 50 verses over in Psalm 18. Okay, I get that right. All right, anyway, he's talking about the fact that he looked to God as his rock. And because he looked to God as his rock, God gave him victory over his enemies. Okay, basically everything I've given you up to this point is sort of introductory. So hang tight with me here, okay? So he is now talking about his rock, and he's giving praise and giving thanks to God as his rock. Do you have any rocks in your life? I mean, places that you really like to stand on and say, "This is my rock." When I was a kid, I was raised on a farm in Lebanon, Ohio area. Had 120 acres I could call my own. My sister was already grown and out of the house, so was my brother. So my parents both worked, and so in the afternoon when I got off the school bus, I had the whole farm to myself. And sometimes I had the neighbor kids over and we did stuff, but mostly I just took my dog Trixie and we headed to the woods and we did all kinds of cool things down there. I had 50 acres of woods with a really cool creek. There was one spot that was way back on the back end of the farm in which there was this big rock. Now, the way that rock had gotten there was because we were in sort of that part of Ohio where the, during the Ice Age or whatever, the glaciers had come that far, and then they had receded, and when they did, they dropped a bunch of gravel and sand, and they also dropped big rocks. And this happened to be the biggest glacial rock that was around, and it was on our farm. And I used to go back there, and, you know, as a kid, right? Okay, so I'm pretending. And so I'm like, sometimes I was the captain of a ship. I was on top of that rock, and I'm like being, you know, Mr. Pirate up there and doing all kinds of stuff. Or I was like attacking the enemy that was up on the rock and doing those kind of things. I know that all of you were so sophisticated that you never did those kind of games or anything like that. But that was my rock, and I was king of my rock. And once in a while, some of the kids from up the road, the Hatfield kids, they would come down, and we'd get that rock, and we would play King on the Mountain, you know, see who could pull whoever off of it. And usually the one kid was stronger than I was, and he ended up being the king of the mountain. But it was my rock. That was the whole thing. That's the point. Okay. So now, over in Korea, missionary to Korea. So over in Korea, I had a rock. You say, really? Yeah. Okay, there was a mountain back behind our house. And in a half an hour, going up the mountain trails, you could be on top of the mountain. And a lot of times, just for exercise mostly, I would go up there. I mean, maybe once a week or something like that, just to climb the mountain and just kind of look at the valley that's down below. The valley was just beautiful. I mean, it was like all the way up this way were all the rice paddies. The main highway came down through there, the interstate, and here down this way was the city. And just the mountains of Korea back behind. I mean, they're really quite beautiful. And I mean, particularly in autumn. I mean, there's autumn in Korea is just like something else. They have a saying about autumn over there. They call it, like a Korean will go like this, like, Chungomabi. And Chungomabi means high sky, fat horses. Okay? And the meaning of it is that everything is good, you know, at that particular time. And that's autumn. And it really was quite beautiful to be up there. One time, I had a lot of things that were heavy burdens to me. This rock became very special to me in this way. I was up there and I was praying. I was trying to think through things. And there was a lot of things from my past, and a lot of things from just the pressures of ministry and life all the way around. So I'm sitting up on top of this rock. The rock was about as big as that piano there. Okay? I'm sitting there and I got this idea. I don't know if I'd read it in a book or something, but I started collecting stones, little stones, you know, about the size of your fist. And I put a whole bunch of them up on the rock. And what I would do is I would pick up a rock and I'd talk about it. And I'd say, now, Lord, this thing really bothers me. This thing that I failed you in, and I hurt you, and I hurt the cause of the Lord, whatever. You know, it was sort of like a repentance time for me. And I said, now, Lord, I can't bear this anymore. I don't want this anymore. I know it's under the blood, but it keeps bothering me. I'm just going to give it to you. And I'd throw the rock away. And I did that almost an entire day. I just had a whole bunch of rocks up there. And now, you know, after that, if those kind of thoughts come back and bother me again, I remember, oh, I threw that away. I got rid of that. That was when I gave it to the Lord. And it was a very visible thing I could remember. Maybe you'll want to do that. I don't know. But if you do, don't be close to my car, okay? All right, but anyway, it was my rock. That was my rock. And to this day, it still is my rock. I had another rock in Korea. It was kind of cool. It was out about a half an hour from where we lived. It was known as Wolyubong. Wolyubong meant the mountain where the moon plays. And it was this really beautiful stone mountain that had, and with a river that was right going, a bend right below it. And so like one part of the mountain you could go up, and the other side was just sheer because of the river. And, you know, oftentimes I went out there and clambered around there and did a lot of things. It became very precious to me as a place where, again, I could go to pray and meet with God. And I didn't go there all the time because it was a half an hour away. But nonetheless, it often became very precious to me. You say, well, don't you have any rocks here in America now that you think are really kind of neat? Oh, man, yeah, of course. One I really, really like is out in Wyoming. Anybody been to Independence Rock out in Wyoming? Anybody here been there? Nobody? Back here? Nobody? Huh? Have you? Okay. You been up on it? Did you climb up on it? That's cool, isn't it? I mean, it's sort of like Ayers Rock in Australia. It's this big, big, barren rock that is big, you know, like big as in big. And you know, you park down here at this little wayside along the highway. It's in Wyoming. And everywhere around it is mostly sagebrush and just flat land. Oh, the Rockies are way off in the distance, but it's that way. But you can climb up on it. You can just go on ahead and go boom, 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 boom. Well, it takes a little bit of effort, but you get up there. And because there's a breeze coming down the valley almost always, it's always breezy. It's sort of like the breeze is sort of slow here. It hits the rock, goes zoop, and then it goes sort of that way again. And so when you're up there, if it's really a breezy day, like if there's a change of weather or anything, you can kind of lean into it, lean into the wind, and it'll almost hold you up. I mean, it's that strong up there. It just really is a neat place, but be careful of the snakes. There are snakes up on it. They have a warning there about that, and we've seen a couple. But anyway, it's why they call it Independence Rock, is on the Oregon Trail. If the settlers could get to that point by July the 4th, they knew they could get over the passes before the snow and either go down into California or go down into Oregon. But they had to get there before Independence Day, before July the 4th. And so, consequently, there would be a whole bunch of wagon trains that would congregate there on the 4th of July. They would have different places that they camped around there. And people then carved their names into the side of it. But it really is very, very large. And if you ever go there, you'll see what I mean. If you want to look it up, you want to Google it and look it up on the internet, you can tell. It's a landmark there in Wyoming, one of the landmarks along the Oregon Trail. I love the West, and it's just one of those things. That it's like if I'm ever thinking about going out west, I go, ooh, wonder if I can go by Independence Rock. You know, just because I really like being there and just sensing what it was like to be in a wagon train and camp there and that kind of thing. I'm kind of weird like that, but that's all right. Okay? I guess it's all right. I don't know. Anyway. Okay, but why did I tell all those stories like that? Okay, maybe you had some rocks like that in your life like I have in mine. But when it says here, and Samuel, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2, the Lord is my rock. It's a little different meaning than the rock that I just told you about, those four different places that I consider to be my rocks. It's a little bit different in meaning. Now, I never took Hebrew. If you have an opportunity to take Hebrew, you should. Any amens here? Okay. Did you say amen? Okay, good. Okay. Hearing aid. Okay. I understand that this word for rock is somewhat of a special word for rock. It is S-E-L-A in English, Sela. Okay? And it doesn't mean a rock like that rock on our farm or the rock on top of the mountain or the rock out by that river in Korea. Or the rock out in Wyoming. It's not that kind of a rock. It is a big rock that has been cut and has a cleft in it. It is a rock where you could go to and you could hide in it. That is the meaning of this particular rock that he's referring to here. It's different even in the word you have later there where he says, the God of my rock, verse 3. Now, that's the regular word for a rock. Okay, but this word, the Lord is my rock, is a special word. Let me talk about that just for a second. We have a lot of songs in our songbook to talk about the rock of ages, cleft for me. Even we sang a song, which I didn't say anything about it, but the Lord knew. The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. We sang that this morning, you know, didn't we? That's what we sang, right? Okay. I mean, I had this little doubt that hit my head just briefly there, okay? All right. So, we do that, you know, the rifted rock. There's so many songs that have this as an idea. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. See, it's that concept. It goes back to, and the idea of that there in Exodus 32 and 33, where when Moses wanted to see God's glory, he was so discouraged. God said, now you come up here on the mountain, I got this place I want you to stand. There is a cleft in the rock, and I want you to stand there. And I'm going to come by you, I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I will declare my name, because you cannot see my face, but I'll let you see where I pass by. And the Lord did that. Moses stood there and he did that, and the Lord covered him. And then he declared his name as he went by. Moses was a different person after that event. He was in the rock that had been cloven. You see, some of these words are hard to, these cognate words that we have in English, like a cleft of a rock is something that has been cleaved or cloven. We use that kind of idea. A cloven tongue is a tongue that has been cut in two or is split like that. We use the word rive, that you rive something in two. And so even though I said this in class the other day about the word river is something that cuts a land in two. And so if there is a rift, it is something that has you know, made a cut. All of these are words that have to do with something being cut like that, okay? And this is a rock that has that feature to it, that it is something that has a cut in it that you can go back into and you can be safe. You can hide in that kind of a rock. And that's what David is saying here. He says, the Lord is my rock. And you see, many preaching in the 1800s and even the early 1900s saw in that the Lord Jesus Christ. That my Savior went to the cross and he was riven. He was the rock of ages that was cleft for me, you see. His and in him, therefore, I can hide and he can be my salvation. That whole thinking was there. And I really think that's what David had in mind, because he said in verse 2, the Lord is my rock. And to give further explanation of what he meant by that, he is my fortress and my deliverer. This was where he could be, that he would be protected. And many times David needed that, as he was having his enemies come up against him. All the time that Saul was trying to hunt him down, he had to hide in the wilderness. He had to be in this cave or back in that cleft of the rock, then different places, and God protected him in those places. So he knew that the Lord was his fortress and his deliverer, and that's why he could say he is also the God of my rock, using a regular word for the word rock. Now, there is, to me, there is meaning in this, and this is what I'm trying to get at, and this is my main point of the sermon, okay? It's like this. That first rock that's mentioned here is really more in reference to that deliverance, that salvation aspect. David had taken the Lord as his Savior. David knew the Lord as his Savior. He had trusted in him. And he knew that he was going to go to heaven. I mean, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he ends up that psalm with, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He was in the rock, you see. He was in that rock of ages that was cleft for him. He was trusting in his Messiah that was to come. He was trusting in the Lord as his Savior. But as a result of that, and appreciation of that great truth, that he had come to trust in the riven rock, the Savior, he was able then to stand on his rock. So he was both in the rock and on the rock with the God of his salvation. You see it? I mean, I've been meditating on this a lot, and I thought, I got to give it in chapel. I can't walk away from it. And yet, like I said, I really would like a longer time to let it work on me, because I'm trying to get this concept into my own head. I want to be fresh when I preach. I want to live what I preach. And this is one I'm still needing to live out a little bit. And let me say, you can see it here like that. In verse 3, he says, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. And then notice what he says, present tense, he is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. Now, if I can put this together, it's like the two hills are here dividing these two extra groups of things he's saying there in those two sections. When he's talking about the riven rock there, the Lord is my rock, he's saying that the Lord is my fortress and my deliverer and the God of my rock. And then he switches over to talk about what it is like to be on the rock of God, and in being in that place, then God becomes my shield in battle. When I go to battle, he protects me. He is the horn of my salvation. When I go to battle and use, the horn there would be in reference to a weapon that you're using. Okay, the horn of my salvation, that he's the one that helps me when I go to battle. He's the one that is my high tower when I need to stand above and see what is going on. He is my refuge when I need to find some place to retreat in order to restock and to go out to battle again. He is my Savior in battle. He's the one that has saved me from violence, you see. He is now standing on the rock that he has now trusted in. So it's like simultaneously he's in the rock and on the rock. I mean, it's just a lot to think about when you get right into that. I mean, it's almost like what was objective truth to him has now become subjective truth in the life that he's lived out. The one in whom he trusted is now the one in whom to whom he can call. The one who he has looked to as his Savior is now experientially become the one that he could follow with all his heart and trust in the day-to-day struggles that he was going to have. And I think that is a lesson that every one of us needs to learn, including myself. You see, right now, I know that I'm speaking to people here who have trusted in the Lord. You have trusted for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But having been in the ministry a long time, I know that God's people oftentimes struggle with the enemies they have in their life. There are things that Satan throws at them that they, oh, what can I do about this? And they fear, and they worry, and they get upset, and they make dumb mistakes, and they do this, and they do that. And you say, why can't you live in victory? You should be having victory over this. After all, you have God as your Savior. Yes. Every one of us here, we need to learn the simple truth of not only do we trust God for our salvation of our soul, but we trust God for the salvation of our daily lives. That we let God be our God in our daily life. That experientially, we stand on the rock that we have come to trust in. You see that? And that is a process of sanctification we're talking about there. The one is salvation, the other is sanctification. This rock is salvation that you trust in. This rock over here that you stand on, which is the one and the same, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, but you stand on Him and with Him, that one is the one where He helps you. You call on Him, you say, Lord, please help me. And He helps you and you have victory. It is the experience of what you believe. This is walking in the truth, this is walking truthfully, 3 John. Okay, it's that kind of an experience that we should be having in our daily life. Story. Back a few years ago, we had a missionary come through here, and actually, Dr. Surrett introduced me to the fact that he was coming. The story here I'm going to tell is about Ronnie Doss. Am I pronounce it right? You remember him? Okay, from Honduras. Okay. Missionary in Honduras, when he came and was in our indigenous church planting class. I had him in that class. He wasn't here very long, but he's, like I said, he's from Honduras. He's not Honduran, but he's from East Tennessee in mountains. And he's a missionary in Honduras. Had basically not taken a furlough in 20 plus years. you know, I use him as an illustration now in Indigenous church planting class, because in those 20-some years, he had started 23, 24 churches at that time, way back in Honduras. And I say, well, what kind of guy was he? Man, you're talking about country? I mean, just really country. Well, I was preaching in a church down in Alabama, and one of my buddies said we should go on a mission trip down to Honduras. So I went down there. This is what he said in class. I went down there, and boy, I really liked being there. And, you know, I went back again and went back again. And finally I said to my wife, I said, we're just going to have to go. I don't know if he had any support or mission board or anything. I don't know. I mean, the guy just went. And so they went way back in. 8 years we didn't have any electricity. And about 11 years we didn't have running water. He talks like this, you know. But he starts talking about what he's done in those years very humbly, very, very matter-of-factly. He's just talking about, you know, well, we started that first church, and then we start another one over there, and we usually start a new church about every year or so. So we got this Bible Institute, and I tell me all about how he does his Bible Institute. And we got a bunch of orphans. A lot of them end up going into our Bible Institute. I've got about 200 orphans. You don't know a doctor, do you? Some church came down and built us a clinic, but I ain't got a doctor. That's the way he talks about that. He just laid back like that. Bless his heart. I mean, and, you know, he has almost forgotten the English language. What he did know of it, okay? But bless his heart. I mean, I just love him. I don't know if he's still living or not. I hope he is. But he is. I mean, I know Emmanuel supports him, right? Yeah, is he coming home anytime soon? No, that's what I figured. So he's just that kind of a guy. I mean, he loves his people, and it's like, he has real trouble thinking in English. He thinks in Spanish now. I mean, he's just that much, so thoroughly into it. But I asked him this question. And I wasn't really prepared for the answer. It really made an impact on me. I said, Brother Doss, what do you see in the churches of America? He said, he thought about it for a little bit. He says, atheism. And he says, yes, sir. He said, everybody around here acts like God's not even alive. I can't. And I'm like, whoa. But as I got to know him more and realized that this is a man of prayer, and everything that he's done there has been what God did for him in answer to prayer. I use him as the illustration this morning because I think that Ronnie Doss has mastered the concept I'm trying to get across here today. First of all, he knew his Savior. He had come to trust in God as his Savior. He put himself into Christ. Jesus is a rock in a weary land to him, a shelter in the time of storm. It was that he had taken Christ as his Savior, as his rock. But beyond that, he had learned that his Savior could be the God of his rock, the life that he wanted to live for God, that God could answer his prayer, that God could take him to heights that he had not even dreamed of. Answer prayers that he could not have seen an answer to if he'd have tried. I mean, God has been there with him to where he has learned to depend upon God alone for what he needs. I mean, he's taken God as his God. He's taken God as his shield. He's taken God as the horn of his salvation. He's taken God as his high tower and his refuge and his Savior. And he could praise God for what he has done for him, to the point that when he looks back at a lot of us, but we're saved, but we act like we're not. We're saved. We're going along and, worrying about this and worrying about that. And, I don't know what I'm going to do about this. Well, if this doesn't work out for me, I'm just out of here. Doing all that kind of stuff. You know, Think about it. All those women that were marching yesterday or whenever it was, well, if it was yesterday or not, but you know why they were marching? They have no God. They have no security. They have no one to fall back on. They have no rock. All their security, they think, has been taken away from them. They really need the Lord. I mean, but our security is not in Donald Trump or a political party or a movement or anything like that. Our security is in our rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one we need to go to. That's the one we ought to pray to. That's the one that we should go on ahead and call to and have Him hear us and deliver us and reward us. And that's the one we should give thanks to, verse 48. That's the one we should just put our whole life about. And I'm telling you, Ronnie Doss was living that kind of a life when he came here to the States and was in our kind of churches where we've kind of gotten used to things. He said, do these people know God? You see that? One more story and I'll quit. I was a counselor at the Wilds the first 2 years that it operated, 1969 and 1970. I was 19 years old in 1969. They needed 20 fellas to go up there and to help them pour concrete, do landscaping, help finish some of the buildings, run a terrazzo machine and paint and do all kinds of things. There was a lot of cut trails, a lot of things that still need to be done. June and July, I was one of those first 20 that went up there, and then we got to be counselors when they opened camp the first week in August, and that was when the Wild started. That first week, we had different church groups from all over the Carolinas that came, and it was a week. Oh, man, kids were getting saved, kids were getting right, and the final service there, the final tally of people that had gotten saved, campers that had gotten saved that week was over 100. And I mean, we who were counselors there, we were just beside ourselves. We just knew we were in on something really, really big here. And we were just really good. Now, you have to understand, the Wilds, there were three men that were mostly responsible for that, Ken Hay, and Dr. Henson, but there was a third man, a businessman who was sort of in the background named Carl Blight. And he was the one that had donated the $3.5 million to build the Wilds. That was $3.5 million in 1969 money, so you can imagine what that was. He had inherited it and he didn't need it, and so he said, I'm going to give it. And that's how the Wilds came about. I know nothing about where Brother Blight is now, or anything about him. I don't know. But I do know this. A couple of us walked up to him at the end of that last service, and I said, Brother Blythe, isn't this great? And he said, no. I go, what? He said, this is normal. He said, we live on such a sub-normal plane that when we see something like this that we want to call great or fantastic, we can't even recognize it as being normal. That stayed with me a long time. Folks, what I'm trying to get across here is that you have a great God. You have a God who has provided a rock for your salvation. You have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from the pit of hell. But that same Savior wants to be your rock in life that will take you through and give you victory after victory after victory after victory. Ronnie Doss went on ahead and he gave this last little thing. He said, well, when I first went in that area, they had fiesta, sort of like the Mardi Gras, a bunch of sin. And everybody come into our village, our town for a fiesta. There'd be 30,000 people there. And he said, last year they could only get 500. Because the rest of them were in his churches. Now, I'm telling you what, folks, that man walks with God, but he would tell you that he's not anything special. Very humbly, he would point to his Savior who has answered his prayers. How about you? How about me? That's the point. Dear Lord, please take this and use it as you see fit. In Jesus' name.